I received a letter by email from Brother Gary Workman last night. And on the 7th of this month, his mother passed away at the age of 99 years, 9 months and 2 days. He said that her children had been planning for months the celebration of her 100th birthday. But about 4 days before her passing, she went into what he called a downward spiral and just took to her bed and passed away from this life with her daughters with her. He said she was a very alert woman. She still lived alone in her house. She kept it clean. She cooked her own meals. And she knew what was going on in the world. And I thought to myself, maybe that's what caused her to take to her bed and die. She knew what was going on in the world. But we sympathize with Brother Workman. And you have to rejoice when a Christian who has lived a faithful Christian life for more than 70 years on this earth passes into heaven to be with Jesus. The words of the Apostle Paul become more meaningful to you. Paul said, "For I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better," he told the Philippians. The 6th of next month, it will be 45 years since I came here as a young man to preach for this congregation. I preached the first sermon that was ever preached in this building. Sister Virginia Baker, whom we've loved for years and years and years and still love her memory, said she didn't want me to come here and preach because I was only 29 and I was too young for the congregation. She's right. Women are rarely wrong, you know. She was right. I was too young. But I had the help and the guidance of several great and good men. Brother Ernest Connor, Brother Harold Anderson, Brother Sam Johnson, Brother Howard Soule, Brother Walt Masters, Brother Harold Jones served as the pastors of this church. And whenever I needed anything, there was help with anything, there was one of them, or perhaps all of them, to which I could go and find very easily the help that I needed. And with the resignation of our dear brother Walt this morning, in my heart we seem to have come to an end of an era in this congregation. I don't mean to imply by that that I do not respect and love the present elders. I just mean that the present elders are not Walt and Howard and Harold and Ernie and Harold Jones and the rest of them. These men, I think, were unique. And when I think about them, I often think of the question that Mordecai asked Esther. Who knows but what you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Would this success of this church be what it has been without the guidance and the leadership of these men? Well, I'm not sure. And since I'm neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, there's no way for me to tell that. But I do know that it's been a lot easier with them than it will be without them. And we thank them for all they've done, the hours they've sacrificed, the tears they've shed, the funerals they have attended of beloved sheep out of this fold. And we thank God for them. Well, on a lighter note, Ruth Garrison told me this morning that on this date in 1968, it was 10 degrees below zero. So there is something to global warming. It was 10 above this morning when I went to my office at 4 o'clock. And so the globe has warmed 20 degrees in the last 47 years. Or 48, as the case might be. There's an ugly word that appears in the Greek New Testament. It has been anglicized and made into an English word. We call it apostasy. And this evening I'd like for us to think together for a few moments about the portrait of an apostate. What does he look like? How would we know one when we saw him? I think that nobody could accuse the writer of the book of Hebrews as being being unkind and unloving. Direct in his speech? Yes. Passionate in his presentation of the truth? Yes. Solemn in his warning of the Hebrew brethren not to give up their faith in Jesus Christ and go back to the law of Moses, which was a dead system by that time? Yes. But unkind? No. Unloving? No. Unconcerned? No. It's one of the greatest books that has ever been written. And without the book of Hebrews, we would not have some of the great truths that we do have revealed in Holy Scripture, for they are there and nowhere else in the Bible. The writer in the passage of Scripture that Terry read for us earlier seems to be pouring out his heart and pleading with brethren to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, lest they come to a point in their lives where the only thing they have to look forward for or to is fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. However, in this book, from time to time, he found it necessary to warn them that they should not leave the faith of Jesus Christ for any reason and go to anything else. And that warning is as timely today as it was 21 centuries ago when the great author of the book of Hebrews spoke it. In the book of Hebrews, he painted, as we would say today, a portrait of an apostate. He wanted us to be able to recognize them when we saw them. He wanted us to be able to look into the mirror and know whether or not we were one. And so he talks about their characteristics. He tells us what they are like, if you please, so that we can have some knowledge of them. The first point that he made concerning them, he made in the third chapter of that magnificent book. And in this chapter, he spoke of the fact that they were interested in forsaking the way of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think all we have to do to be able to know that man has not been content with the will and the way of God down through the centuries is to look around us in the religious world. There is every kind of religion you can think of, and some that you couldn't. And they are there because men have not been pleased with the will of God. And they have decided to turn from it and to present to us some alternative to it. In the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, the great apostle Paul said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." Any time I depart from the living God and walk off to form my own religion or to join some other that is unknown in the Word of God, then I depart from the living God. God's not pleased about that. It must grieve His heart deeply. It must grieve His heart severely to know that people who once loved Him and cared for Him, once wanted to be obedient to Him, are now ready to walk away. Indeed, some have walked away in unbelief. He went on in this same passage of Scripture to warn the Hebrews that they were to exhort, they were to encourage, they were to warn, they were to admonish one another daily. While it is called today, he said, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he wasn't talking about the ordinary moral sins that men engage in from time to time, although we can be hardened by those. But the sin that he's talking about that will harden and deceive us is an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The reason he did not want us to be caught in that trap, the reason he did not want those Christians 2,000 years ago to be caught in that trap, is because we have become partakers of Christ if. Important word, if, isn't it? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There are among us today men who have chosen to call themselves change agents. I'm not sure why they have chosen to call themselves that, but if I call them that, it upsets them and makes them angry, and yet I didn't invent the term, they did. But the change agents, who were taught from the time they were yea big until they were adults, that the way into Jesus Christ is faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, have come now to wonder openly, even in writing, whether or not baptism really has anything to do with salvation. They need to be warned, and solemnly warned, that they must not forsake that which they have believed from the beginning, that is, from the beginning of their career as Christians, that they are to be steadfast to that, that they are hold to that, they are to cling to that. Because if anything is plain, if anything is evident in the New Testament, faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to His will is that thing. But the apostle went on in this passage of Scripture to point out that these people make deliberate choices. You know, there's a difference between a fellow who accidentally falls into something and his making a deliberate choice to jump in. And we need to recognize that. I remember one time when I was a boy, my dad went coon hunting late at night. He often did that. And he often found his way through the woods following a hound around that was baying at a raccoon, or at least he hoped that's what it was, and Joshua knows all about this. And he had a carbide light that was fastened to a helmet that he wore. Well, the carbide light was a good light, but not a perfect one. And he blundered around in territory that he wasn't familiar with and fell over a cliff. Well, he come home all bruised and battered and scraped and cut up. And when he arrived home, mother said, "What in the world happened to you? Did you find a coon too big to lick?" And he said, "I fell over a cliff." Well, mother didn't say, "Well, you dumb guy, why did you do that?" Because you see, cliffs can be fallen over accidentally. But had he known it was there and deliberately jumped, he would have deserved every scrape, every bump, every bruise that he had on his body. I tell you that little story to illustrate the fact that those people among us who deliberately walk into sin, who deliberately create strife among us, who reflect upon those precious things that we have believed and practiced for 2,000 years now, are rightly called apostates. They aren't doing it by accident. It isn't something that they have fallen into. It's something that they have done with all of the deliberateness that man can use in his life. But the second characteristic of these people is found in the 12th chapter of this great book of Hebrews. I have the privilege, incidentally, of teaching this book every year at the West Virginia School of Preaching, and it's one of the highlights of my year. But in chapter 12, in verses 25 and 26, he sounds this warning: "See that you do not refuse him who speaks to you. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke to them on earth, Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, Christ, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promised, saying yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but heaven also." These people had known the law of Moses. They had lived under it. For generations they had lived under it. They knew that there was no salvation in it. They knew that the very best kind of forgiveness that the law of Moses gave lasted 365 days and it had to be done all over again. They knew that. And when Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered the ignominious death that he did upon the cross and shed his blood for the redemption of their miserable souls, they with great happiness grabbed onto that message and were willingly obedient to it. Now they're saying, well, we're being persecuted for believing that. Maybe we ought to just give that up and go back to what we came from. And that way, we won't be persecuted. Paul said, if he's the author of this book, don't do that. Because you're refusing him who speaks to you. You're refusing to accept the will and the word of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this Lord and Savior is so powerful that he has said, once more I shall speak and shake the heavens, or shake the earth and the heavens also. In the 10th chapter of this book, from which Terry read this evening, the writer said that they had not only refused Christ, but they'd trodden him under their feet. He said in verse 29 of chapter 10, these remarkable words. Well, let's go back to verse 26 and begin reading. For if we sin willfully after that we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. If you believe in Christ and accept Christ and then later reject Christ, there's not going to be another Christ to come into this world and give his blood for you. One is all God had and one is all he sent. So he said there remains no sacrifice for sins. Well, what does remain? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, the enemies of Christ. Now look what he says. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And that's exactly what happened. The law of Moses said, thou shalt do no murder. And when the Jews committed murder, they were tried at the gates of the city. And when two or three witnesses said they were guilty of that murder, they were stoned to death. They died without mercy. Then he asks this question of how much worse punishment do you suppose we will be thought worthy of who trample underfoot the Son of God. In other words, if the disobedience to the law of Moses could bring death, what will the disobedience to our Christ, to his gospel, bring? Well, it has to be something worse than death, doesn't it? And there's only one thing worse than physical death, isn't there? It's spiritual death, isn't it? To be separated from God through the ceaseless ages of eternity. In Hebrews 6 and verse 6, he said of these same people that they crucify the Son of God afresh or again, and they put him to an open shame. We need to be very, very careful. They saw no value in the death of Christ upon the cross. They had lost their appreciation for his teaching. They saw no value in serving him. Even if they had to die for it, they saw no value in it. And so they rejected him. But they also reflected upon the blood of Christ. You know, brethren, the blood of Christ is a sacred, sacred thing. The writer of the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter will say, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There wasn't even temporary remission of sins under the law of Moses without the shedding of the blood of the atoning sacrifice. There is no permanent remission of sins under the new covenant, under the gospel of Christ, without the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood in his death. Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 6 that we are baptized into his death. And it is in that act that we come in contact with the blood, not literally, but spiritually, that cleanses our souls from all unrighteousness. If a sick body goes into the waters of baptism, a sick body will come out. But if a dead soul goes into the waters of baptism, a living soul will come out. There's a resurrection of the spiritual part of man. Without the blood of Christ, there would be no salvation. And each Lord's Day morning when we assemble around this table and we eat the bread in remembrance of His body that was slain upon the cross of Calvary, we also drink fruit of the vine. And when we drink the fruit of the vine, we remember the blood that He shed there. Blood, for the most part, is not one of the most attractive things in the world, is it? If there's an accident along the highway and we see blood spread out there, we kind of ooh and walk away. Even if we see the blood of an animal up on the highway, we turn our heads from it. Because to the average human being, blood is not attractive. But the blood of Christ is. Why? Because it's the only thing that will take away our sins. As the songwriter has said, the precious blood I see, I plunge, and oh, it cleanses me. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Say, how do you know that, preacher? Well, if you turn over to the first book that John wrote, the first epistle that he wrote, and you begin reading the first chapter, you come down eventually to verse 7, don't you? And in this verse, the great apostle said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of His Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And there's one condition for the Christian attached to that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To be cleansed by the blood of Christ is the very greatest honor that has ever come to man, and it's the best gift that he's ever received. And these people were saying, the blood of Christ is worthless. It won't do you any good. And in this passage of Scripture, Hebrews 10:29, the writer of this book said they have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified, that is, set apart to a holy purpose, a valueless thing. I remember reading a sermon several years ago written by a so-called Protestant preacher, and he didn't like blood. And he talked about how ugly it was and how disgusting it was. And he said he didn't preach on the Lord shedding His blood for the redemption of man, because he didn't want to preach a slaughterhouse religion. Without the blood, there's no remission of sins. They insulted the Spirit of God. You know, the Holy Spirit is a mystery to a number of people who study their Bibles. They don't know what to do with Him, and they don't know what to do without Him. And they make all kinds of strange accusations against Him. They assign all kinds of strange motives to Him. They give Him job after job after job that the Bible never says that He did. The work of the Holy Spirit primarily was to inspire this book, to bring us the message of God so that we might know what we need to do to be saved. And if you think that isn't the case, you turn back and read the first two chapters of the first book that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit is abused. Paul said that these people who were in the process of leaving Christ and going to something else had done despite. They had treated with contempt the Spirit of grace. That's the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful about how we treat the Holy Spirit, what we have to say about Him, what we say that He does and what we say that He does not do, because without Him, we cannot be saved. Now, it is possible that the writer of this book was talking about the gifts of the Spirit that was given to the early church, or that were given to the early church. And not just the Holy Spirit himself. But it amounts to the same thing. To reject the Spirit's gifts would be to reject the Spirit. Well, what's going to be the end of such people? What's going to be the end of people who once believed in God, once loved God, once served God, once joyously rejoiced in worshiping Jesus Christ and were hungry and thirsty for the Word of God delivered to us by the Spirit, but they have turned away from it? God no longer is important in their lives. Jesus becomes a myth if he becomes anything at all to them. And the Holy Spirit becomes at best an active invisible force like a radio wave. To what do they come? Well, if they do not repent, the writer of this letter said they come to a certain fearful judgment of fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. Boy, you look at those words. Look at the power of those words. Look how they impact the human mind. A certain fearful, not pleasant, not even mediocre, fearful, looking forward to or for of judgment. The word judgment there means condemnation. They are looking forward only to a fearful condemnation. It's fiery. It's fearful. And it destroys God's enemies, Christ's adversaries, the Holy Spirit's detractors, this certain fearful looking forward for of judgment and fiery indignation. That's what it does. I called to your attention in this morning's lesson that the great, so-called great atheist Colonel Robert Ingersoll used to make fun of the Bible. He mocked the Bible. And he said on one occasion in one of his speeches, God so loved the world that he damned the most of it to hell. Two or three things Ingersoll didn't understand. One of them was God. God gave his son to keep men from experiencing the condemnation of hell. And yet people don't believe in him. There's a late night fellow. I can't seem to remember his name. He's a Jewish man who has a talk show late night. I don't see it very often because I don't believe in keeping late nights. I go to bed by 10 o'clock. But someone said to him on one occasion, if you could ask God one question, just one, what would it be? And without hesitation, he said, I would ask him, do you have a son? Obviously, this man doesn't believe in Jesus, does he? He's mocking the idea of God having a son, isn't he? He's to be pitied. Because God does have a son. And he gave him for the world. Probably the most familiar passage of Scripture in the New Testament is in the third chapter of the book of John, where Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. No wonder God is so displeased when that Son is rejected. And so it becomes very obvious that to apostatize ties, to go aside, to leave the true way, is what the word means, is not a good idea for Christians. The God of this universe has loved man to the point that no other being in the universe has ever loved him. And to a point that he's not worthy of that love, but yet God has loved him. As a Catholic poet over in England in the mid-1800s put it, God has been the hound of heaven. He's pursued man relentlessly down through the ages of time and invited him to come back to him. Come back to him. Come back to him. Sometimes he did. And then he left. I don't know about you, brethren, but that amazes me. That amazes me. Children, being a child of God is not like buying a car. If you don't like this one, you sell it and buy another. It isn't like taking your choice of Jell-O's or breads to be put on the table. We need to learn what God has done for us. And he so loved the world, contrary to Mr. Ingersoll, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me conclude this evening by asking you a question. Do you believe in him? Well, you say, I think maybe a fellow by the name of Christ lived on the earth. No. That isn't what I ask you, my friend. I ask you, do you believe in him? Do you believe he is the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Savior of the world? And more especially, do you believe that he's your Savior? Do you believe that he can pick you up out of the paths of sin and put you in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Do you believe in the Christ to whom the Apostle Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you do, you should repent of your sins. That means you rethink the things in your life that are wrong, and you know what they are. I know what they are in my life. You know what they are in yours. And decide to move away from those things and to walk in holy paths to do God's will. And then you need to confess that you do believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and then be buried with him by baptism into death, so that like Christ who resurrected from his own grave by the glory of the Father, by the power and the glory of the same Father, you may resurrect from the waters of baptism with your spirit, your soul, your inner person as clean and pure and holy as it was the moment after you were born. If you've done that, and if you've apostatized, there probably isn't much hope in bringing you back. But if you've just gotten indifferent and wandered away, will you not come back to Jesus? He's the same Jesus who is the Son of the same God, who loved you before, who loves you now. This Jesus is the same sacrifice who cleansed your soul to begin with, and he'll do it again if you come to him repenting, ready to confess any public sin that there may be in your life, and pray with us for that forgiveness. These are God's plans for salvation. They're simple. They're easy to understand. But my, oh my, how hard it is sometimes to move men to submit themselves to them. But if you're not a Christian, or if you're not a faithful Christian, we hope and we pray that you'll submit to God and to his plan with a view of living faithfully to him as long as you live, while together we stand and sing the invitation song.